Is it me, or is it my imagination? Or has there been a sudden burst of activity to try to undermine the truth of the Christian faith? It's got to be me. Was Jesus married to Mary Magdalene? Did he have a child? When you look at the Mona Lisa, does that somehow communicate the truth of Scripture to you? Did Da Vinci know something that we didn't know? Well, that's old news. The news of the day has to do with the one who betrayed Jesus, and that would be Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, who I think, in the minds of most folks, in terms of common sense, ranks among the most heinous villains ever to walk the face of the earth. Well, maybe not. Maybe Judas was just misunderstood. As a matter of fact, maybe Judas was doing what Jesus wanted him to do. Welcome to our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. We have with us today our guest in the studio, the Reverend Dr. Martin Noland. He is the executive director of the Concordia Historical Institute, so his line of work has to deal with history and artifacts, those kinds of things, maintaining records. And he brings more books with him just about anybody else comes to the Bible study, because he wants to be ready for anything and everything. And today we're throwing him a fastball in the outside corner as it has to do with Judas. You got the front cover of the USA Today there, Doctor?
Steer Reich.
We're going to be talking about this here on our Bible study program, and our phones are open. You can raise other issues, other questions if you'd like to. It's an Ask the Pastor Friday, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Dr. Noland.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this season of Lent, in which we are reminded of our sin and our need for our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we approach Holy Week this coming week, that you prepare our hearts and minds for that blessing of salvation, which was accomplished by Jesus' death on the cross and by his resurrection. We thank you so much for that great gift, which we have to proclaim to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, before we talk about Judas, well, let's see, we've got some calls coming in here. Let's take this call from Jack, who's calling us from Waterloo. Hi, Jack, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Dr. Noland, I was reading Eusebius here, and I hope you can answer this. He talks about Agbarus, who is, he calls him Prince of Edessa.
Who?
Agbarus.
Agbarus?
Yes.
It's a new one for me.
Prince of Edessa. And he sent, according to Eusebius, and I, you know, naturally I don't know if this is true, but he sent a letter to Jesus, and Jesus answered back, said after his death he would send somebody, and he sent the apostle Thaddeus. But anyway, he said Thaddeus was preaching, and it goes on like this, how Jesus was crucified, descended into hell, and burst the bars which had never yet been broken, and rose again, and also raised with himself the dead that had slept for ages. And how he descended alone, but ascended with a great multitude to his Father. I have really two questions. One is, where is Edessa? I've never heard of that. And the other one is, if, according to what he says here, if Jesus raised from the dead and took a multitude with him, I'm sure he wasn't taking people out of hell. Is he trying to say he took people down with him as witnesses or such as that?
Okay.
Jack,
you read a lot, don't you?
Yes.
Yeah, I could tell. Okay, thanks for the call. Dr. Noland?
Well, I will try my best on this one. First off, Edessa is in the, it's in Syria, I believe.
How do you spell that?
Edessa is E-D-E-S-S-A.
Okay.
Or actually, it's probably in the very southern tip of Turkey. Now, I think that it claims to be or is close to be near Haran, which was the original home of Abraham. So if you know where Haran is, which
I don't know, or your listeners do,
then you can figure out where that is. It's generally, it would be, let's see, it would be east of the Tigris River, wherever that helped. None of this may help you at all. Just think of northwestern Iraq, eastern Syria and southern Turkey, and you're close to where it is. There are, I think there's still a town or city there today, and it was a center of Christianity, I believe, in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, before that whole area changed and the Muslims came in there. And there is some truth to what Eusebius reports. I believe probably that Jack is talking about the church histories from Eusebius. And now the question is whether it's really true that Thaddeus, or also known as Jude, whether he really made the trek to Edessa. That's sometimes difficult to determine. We don't have any good reason to doubt it, because we know that the apostles left Jerusalem due to persecutions, and they had to go someplace, and the people of Edessa in that area, they had to receive Christianity, so it may very well be. Some of the other parts of the story, though, may be more, maybe less reliable. He was talking about King, it's actually Abgar, A-B-G-A-R. He was brought into contact with Christ, and let's see if I can find the date on Abgar. You know, that sounds like something out of Star Wars, yeah. Actually. Abgar.
Admiral Akbar.
Yeah.
That's what I know. I know that. I don't know anything about this other stuff.
Supposedly he was converted. Here is Abgar the Ninth, from 179 to 214 A.D., so it's late 2nd century, and that's before Eusebius. And but anyway, that's some time in that point, the king of Edessa, which was a small kingdom, became converted to Christianity, and then as a result, all of his people also became Christians. And so that we know for sure, that there's not much doubt about that. And so then, I don't remember the story that he was talking about, the all these other people that went with Jesus to heaven, but it does talk in the Gospels about at Jesus' resurrection that a number of the tombs of the saints were opened and that they were seen by many people in Jerusalem. Now, what does that mean? That's, I think what happened was that the Edessians, that is the people that lived in Edessa, tried to give an interpretation of that. There's a lot of questions about what that really means in the resurrection accounts. So I think that covers most of what Jack is talking about. This Edessa is an important place in the history of missions, how the church went out from Jerusalem and headed east into Syria and eventually to China. By the time of the 5th century, they made it all the way to the courts of China, and then after a generation or two, it was persecuted, and then it was not known in China again until the Jesuits showed up, I think, in the 17th century.
Jack, I hope that suffices. Let's take this call from Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I just wonder if Pastor could comment on the possibility of using something other than wine for communion in extreme situations of maybe temptation or for medical reasons.
As to its the theological propriety of that?
Yes.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Okay.
Doctor?
This is something that our pastoral theology books talk about. I'm not the only one to, you're not the only one to worry about it or to be concerned about it. And there are, I would say, two respectable choices, at least for Lutherans on this. We don't serve grape juice as the norm. I know that that can be done among Reformed churches. For Lutherans, we follow the institution of Christ, and we know it was bread, and we know it was wine, and that's what we do. Now, the question is, in a case of an exception, which would be somebody who is an alcoholic, or perhaps is on medication and they cannot take. Usually, somebody can take a little bit. When I was a pastor and would go into a hospital room, the person had asked for communion, I would talk to the nurse, because actually the nurses know more about medication than the doctors do. They know what that patient has. And I would say, can I give them a little sip of wine? And only very rarely would they say no. So usually medication is not a problem, just as long as a little sip. But now alcoholics, it's a different issue, because just the taste of it can drive them back to the bottle. And so there's two opinions on this. One opinion is that the person could go to communion and just receive the bread. After all, the church from about 1000 to 1500, the lay people did not receive the wine at all because that was the rule of the Roman Catholic Church. So that's one option. And the other option is to give grape juice to those that have alcoholic. And those are the two possible options. And I don't think you can say either one is necessarily wrong because you're dealing with an exceptional circumstance.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Morning.
I am 91 years old, and last night I heard a program, and it ended with a question mark. Did Judas tell Jesus to betray him? This morning I pick up the paper, and it says in a big article, Judas is the favorite disciple. I never heard that either. Tell me, is the world changing, or do these things never come up before?
Okay. Well, you're back to the subject that we started on here, and that is there seems to be at least a little burst of activity here to cut Judas a new deal. He is, I think, universally regarded as quite simply the man who betrayed Jesus. And I think the scriptures suggest rather strongly that he went to hell for it. But apparently, if you look at that USA Today article, they put little quotation marks around the word traitor, which seems to imply that, well, maybe that's not the appropriate way to describe Judas. What's going on?
Well, as often happens, this is a media event, which means you don't really know if people are doing this in order to make a lot of money. And I can tell you right now there's a lot of money in this. If you walk into any Borders or Barnes and major chain bookstores, you'll see right as you walk in, the place is plastered with Da Vinci Code books. And I think, is Da Vinci Code the movie going to be out?
In May, I think.
Is that with Tom Hanks?
Yep.
I think he's the lead. And, of course, whatever Tom Hanks does is good. I mean, he's a great actor. I really appreciate his work. So they're all, the media is all booking up for this, and you have to understand that the media, they're in it for the money. They don't really care about the truth.
Well, of course, it is the season. Holy Week is
right,
coming
and
up.
That and too.
So.
And every year that you, if you get Time or Newsweek, you'll get articles about this time or even cover issues that deal with who Jesus is and what the latest scholars say. So it, you have to say it first off, it's a media event. But now, second, what does show up in USA Today, and I'm sure other newspapers also report it, is a it's not something that just showed up yesterday. It's a document that was found. What year was that? 1970. So they've had this document since 1970, and it was preserved. And it was the problem was, it takes a while to translate these things. I know because I do some translation from German as part of our work. And furthermore, this was a bunch of little bits of pieces of paper like CHAD, you know, little things that come off of ballots.
You have to translate it. You have to assemble it.
You have to piece it together first. The National Geographic Society took an interest in this a number of years ago. Well, they found it 30 years ago and put a lot of money into it to get some decent scholars that would know how to put this papyrus, which is a type of paper, together. And it was recently released. Now, why did they release it just before Holy Week? Well, of course, it's a media event. They're trying to make as much play on this, so whoever is publishing these books, whatever, gets as much money out of it as they can. You got to understand that. But now, what really is the Gospel of Judas? This is a writing, it's a whole class or set of writings that come from the time after Christ, and usually they're 2nd and 3rd century. In fact, the same period that Jack was talking about, King Akbar or whatever, Akbar, mm-hmm. I can't say the name right. Mm-hmm. It's the same period between the death of the apostles and the establishment of the church in a institutional form under Constantine. It's that period where there's a group of people, but they're not very well organized. It's more like all the different cults and sects that are religious denominations that are, you know, one or two churches in the United States. They're known as Gnostics. It's spelled with G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. And these were religious groups led by some type of leader or teacher. And after the death of the apostles, these sprang up all over the place. And what they claimed to have was secret knowledge. And you can see that in the reports on the Gospel of Judas.
So they wrote like 10-step books and 12-step books? Is that what they had?
Well, this is a little bit different. What they claim to have is the authentic words of Jesus, which the rest of the church didn't have. See, what the church was using, the Christian church at the time, had the four Gospels and the epistles of Paul and a couple of other, what we end up having in the New Testament. These were public documents. As soon as they were written, multiple copies were made, and they went out throughout wherever the Christian churches were, just like we publish today. You know, we publish the Lutheran Witness in the Missouri Synod, and it goes to all of our congregations. So whatever you publish there, it goes everywhere. Or like Radio KFUO, which now through the Internet, anybody can dial into the Internet, and anything that you say on the radio, anybody can, that's a public document. So what happened with this group called the Gnostics is they came up with a way to try to lure Christians away from the church into their own little groups. And they said, well, we have the real words of Jesus, or the real acts of Jesus. And over a period of time, people believed them. They joined these groups and they wrote them down. And then it's the writings from these groups that are known as Gnostics. And these are what are showing up today. We often find documents from the Christian church, from the history of the church, and New Testament documents like the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's an Old Testament document. But we find these things out in the deserts, every 10, 20 years. And scholars look through them and then they publish them. And it isn't much of a big deal whenever it's, let's say, First Peter. Well, we have billions of copies of First Peter. But in the case of the Gospel of Judas, I don't think that this has ever been seen before. It's the first time that maybe we have a more or less complete copy, at least of some of the pages. I don't know how much, I don't know how many pages that are found in this particular writing. So it is kind of an important thing historically to find a new document or new pages from a document that have not been seen before. That doesn't mean this document was unknown. I think if my reading on this is correct, that the Gospel of Judas was talked about, but the question is who had a copy of it. So, for example, some Christian theologians and pastors were talking against these cultic leaders known as Gnostics, and they said, oh, well, he's got this thing that he's circulating called the Gospel of Judas. And so, let's say, Pastor Bill Schmidt would say, that is not the words of Jesus. The Gospel of Judas is not. And then that would end up, let's say, maybe in Eusebius. But what did the Gospel of Judas say? Well, we haven't known what the Gospel of Judas said until it shows up today. And that's why it's interesting historically. So we find out more what these Gnostic teachers were really teaching. Now, I brought along a book today called Gnosis. And this is not by a Christian author. It's Kurt Rudolph. And it talks about what we know today. And the knowledge of the Gnostics was really expanded about 1947, when they found a bunch of papyrus just like this Gospel of Judas, in Egypt. And it was known as the Nag Hammadi. That's where it was found. And the Codex, that is, it's like a book. And so this publication that I have in front of me is from, 1977. And there they have put together all the scholarship that's been done on the Nag Hammadi Codex, including the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, and many other writings, and that we're starting to get a better view or knowledge of what these Gnostic teachers actually taught.
What would you say to me if I said, boy, this really shakes my faith? Mm-hmm. I really feel threatened by these new documents that are emerging now. And, you know, we thought we had the whole counsel of God, but now we're finding new documents, and they seem to be in conflict what we have in our New Testament. And, I wonder if I've been duped. I wonder if my faith is a fraud.
Well, it's always a concern. I mean, let's say we find something new, and it is written by, let's say, one of the early church fathers, Saint Ignatius, who is recognized as he's a saint, so he's in the circle of good guys, and he's fairly orthodox, the writings we have. And then we know that this is authentic, and yet it shows a whole lot of another things about Jesus than what we have traditionally taught. Now, that might shake somebody's faith, because we know who it is, and we know that it really is from him. Now, in the case of the Gnostic writings, you're going back to an old battle. And that's really what's going on between the media today. I mean, if it's not, I would like to say that I think that the media is trying to make money off of this. Are they really out to destroy the Christian church? I don't want to give them that sort of, you know, evil type of connotations. I think there's a commercial thing that's involved in this mostly.
Primarily.
But there are scholars out there, and I went to school with some of these people. I took my PhD work at Union Theological Seminary in New York City. It's a very liberal school. People, when they find out, they said, well, why did you go there? I said, well, how do you know what people are teaching unless you go where they're teaching this? And anyway, Union Theological Seminary, one of the big things when I was there was what, in general terms, people today called New Age philosophy or New Age religion. And they were really into this Gnostic stuff. I mean, they actually believe it.
Mm-hmm.
They believe that these, like the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Thomas, that is the truth. And that what Christianity has taught for years is wrong. And these are people that have now, I mean, that's been 20 years since I was at Union. These people are now in the media, they're in universities, and they're in churches teaching this.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got a break coming up. Let's see if we can squeeze Wesley's question in here. Hi, Wesley. You're in the Bible study.
Hi. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
I had a question. Could I ask it off air after the program? Could I discuss something with you?
That would be up to Dr. Nolan. Are you available after the
program? Oh, yeah. Not for a long time. I've got work to do back in the office. Yeah, but we can do a little bit.
Yeah, if you want to call back after the program, you can talk to Dr. Nolan.
Okay. Thank you, sir.
All right. Very well. All right, let's see here. What do I want to do here? Let's jump over here to Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Can you get your question in before the break here?
Yeah. Are you there?
Yes.
Okay.
Ahead.
My question is, you know, the last book in Revelation states that, you know, he who adds to or takes away from the book will get the plagues. So don't you think that the living God has written us a book, and he's given us a book, and he's gave the Christians for the last 2,000 years the same book?
That's what I think.
You know, I believe with all my heart. In fact, I know because I believe by faith, you know what I mean?
Sure.
And another thing I'd like to know is, can you give me an idea on why there's so many people who claim to be Christians and are baptized, yet if you even try to discuss the Word of God with them, that they always throw back, well, that's your interpretation, or that's, you know, just out of curiosity, okay? Thank you very much.
On the other side of the break. Thanks for the call.
Bye.
Jim always asks good questions. You're listening to the Bible study. We'll be back with Dr. Martin Nolan.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
A most fragrant event returns to the Missouri Botanical Garden April 21st through the 23rd when the St. Louis Herb Society hosts its fourth annual Herb Weekend. The accent this year is on culinary herbs. If you need a Mother's Day gift idea, you'll find cookbooks, gift sets, and publications. Sale hours are from 9 to 5 all 3 days. The Herb Weekend sale and activities are included with the $8 garden admission April 21st through the 23rd at the Missouri Botanical Garden, 4344 Shaw.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of my favorite places to look for God's teaching on prayer is in the Psalms, because it's the prayer book of the Bible. Some of these prayers embarrass me. In Psalm 73, Asaph, the man I call the angry young man of the Bible, moans and complains to God about the prosperity of the wicked. He observes, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain I have kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." When I read these words in this prayer, I'm embarrassed to silence. For an entirely different reason, the disciples were embarrassed to silence when Jesus predicted for the second time that he was going to suffer, die, and rise again from the dead. St. Mark reports to us, but they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Psalm 73 was a sermon text for a funeral I preached after a young man I knew was murdered as he closed up a convenience store. Even though the entire event was recorded on camera, at the time, we didn't know what the police knew. We did know later. I just read further down in the psalm while I was considering preaching that sermon, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned therein, "Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin." After I preached that sermon, they even quoted me in the newspaper. But you know, the psalmist was right about what finally happened when they caught the men who killed my friend. Let's pray about it. Lord, when our tongues become tied up in fear, fear of others and what they might say, fear of embarrassment, or fear of failure, release your spirit in us and fill us with courage and tell us to stand still and let God move. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, whose death and resurrection has set us free. Amen.
Are all of the world's religions essentially the same? If Christianity is unique, how is it unique? What's the difference between a Sunni and a Shiite Muslim? And why are Eastern religions becoming more and more popular in the West? Friday on Issues Etc., Dr. H. Wayne House of Faith Seminary joins us to talk about world religions.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Our Bible study program. Just as the music started, Dr. Nolan starts to show me a book. And he says, "This is." I say, "Oh, what? Wait a minute. Hold on. What were you going to show me there?"
Yeah, I was going to show you. This is a. Is it a bowl? Yeah, it's an alabaster bowl that shows a Gnostic sacrament. And if you look at it, this is a picture inside the book that I was talking about previous. It's called Gnosis. That's the name of the book. Anyway, the alabaster bowl looks like a hot tub. You know, it looks a circular hot tub, and you see mixed male and female figures, and they're totally in the nude.
No wonder Gnosis is growing in popularity.
Yeah, and nude in the middle is a large sculpture of a serpent. And this was one group of the Gnostics known as the Ophite cult. Ophite in Latin, meaning that it was it had something to do with the snake. And obviously,
can't be good.
Well, this is what I'm trying to say.
Yeah.
You know, these Gnostic teachers telling the lies that they knew something about Jesus that the rest of the church didn't would then lure people into this type of hot tub. I mean, this gives an example. There are many different types of things. Some Gnostic teachers recommended that they take drugs. In fact, this might have been a drug type of cult, so that when you get high, then you're close to God. Now, does this sound like the 1960s? It really does.
And the 1860s, and right. Probably.
And you know, so what I was talking about before, some of the people that I went to school with. They're products of the hippie culture, and this type of stuff really appeals to them. You know, get high on Jesus.
Those darn baby boomers.
Get high on, you know, and then, well, whether you worship a snake or whatever, you know, and sex is part of it, You know, that's all part of this whole Gnostic way of looking at things, and the church has been wrong all the time, according to their way of looking at things. And then they like these type of documents, these Gnostic documents, because they affirm their way of looking at religion.
Right before the break, Jim had a couple of questions. I'm not so sure the first was a question, a comment that sounds something like this. We've had our New Testament more or less, for 1,700 to 2,000 years.
2,000 years, yeah.
And, as it was being assembled and written. And it served the church well. And so, I don't care about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Fred, for that matter. Mm-hmm. Doesn't bother me. And I tend to agree with Jim on that, but not everybody has that confidence.
Right. And, for example, my daughter was looking at TV while we were out doing something, and she came up and said, well, you know, they found a writing, and it says that Jesus got married and had babies.
Yeah.
And so what do you say? Well, what I said,
you
well,
say, no more television while we're not home.
Exactly. What I said, well, there are like people that have lied about Jesus ever since he left. And that's the truth. People have just told lies and passed it off as the truth.
Jim had another good question, and that is, why is it that people will call themselves Christians, and then if you try to engage them in some kind of Christian dialogue, if you want to find out what position they hold on this question or that question, no, they don't want to talk about it. You know, oh, that's personal, that's private, between me and God. That doesn't seem to follow, but there are a lot of people like that.
Yeah, this is a product of two things. First off, it's America, and we live in a society that is what the sociologists call pluralistic, which means primarily that you've got different religious groups. And the person that you work with, the person you might marry, your neighbors, these may not share the same religion as you do. So how do you get along with those people? Well, if you go around telling people that they're wrong and they may go to hell because of it, you're not going to have a lot of friends, and it's going to be hard to work with people. So how do you work out that situation? Well, in that sort of society, what people do in their own mind is they have different solutions to it. One way is simply acknowledging what's right and wrong, but tolerating people. And that's, you know, I'm not going to stick it to you just because you disagree with me. That's tolerance. But another way that people that handle that problem of pluralism is they say, well, everything's more or less the same, and this is your interpretation of mine, and so we'll all get along.
All roads lead to the same
place.
And
that, right. And that's, in our American culture, this is how we've tended to do things. And so when it comes to religious matters, that's what they say. Well, that's just your interpretation, and I know somebody across the street who's a Baptist, and they've got a different interpretation, and that's just the way it is.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Janet. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to refer to Mark 13,
okay,
where Jesus is talking about the end. And I do think these people are harmful to the people who don't know any better. I think they are evil. Here's what Jesus says. This is chapter 13, verse 22, for false prophets and false Christ shall rise and show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Okay?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I do think they're evil. I think they're Antichrist. And Christ forewarns us of this kind of thing.
All right. Thanks for the call. Christ also says, so be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time, meaning, I guess if you get suckered, it's not his fault.
Right. Well, and Janet, thanks for your comments. We should look carefully what verse 22 is saying, though. A false Christ is somebody who claims to be the Messiah. And I don't think that the people that are pushing the Gospel of Judas are claiming to be Messiahs. Or they are false prophets. It's that show signs, that is, miracles and wonders. I don't think any of them are doing that either. What they are is they're false teachers. They, as you note, they're trying to deceive people and lead them away from Christianity. I can tell you this. This is really the case. You go to most professors of religion, that are in secular universities, many other professors of religion or theology in the church-related universities, people that are in media, people are in publishing, they don't like the Christian faith. Put it blankly. I mean, they just don't like Christians, they don't like the Christian faith, and it don't pass it by them that they'll tell lies or just not really work hard at telling the truth in order to deceive the faithful. And they see that as their business. And that's just the way it is. You have to be alert. You have to be on guard.
Here's another caller. Let's talk to Sandy. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, good morning. Your guest seemed to clarify something for me. As I understand, he was explaining this was Gnostic, and I think I did hear this with the reporting about this Gospel of Judas. They said sometime in the 4th century. Is that about what he had heard, too, that they're dating it about that time?
Yeah, I think that probably, there were Gnostic writings from that period. That
okay, then clarify my understanding about the authenticity of what we consider the canon of Scripture, the New Testament Scripture, would be those writings that were being circulated at the time of the apostolic era, those who had witnessed the Christ event up until the time of the death of the last apostle, I guess John, and timelining that, would that take those accurate, authentic Christian writings up to the time of 70 A.D. or about that time with the destruction of Jerusalem? Could you just discuss that a little
sure.
bit? Thank you.
Well, I can't, but...
Go ahead. You can.
Yeah, sure.
You know
sure,
about
I'll,
these
I'll,
things.
I'll do that, yeah. Go ahead. Just I'll let you go first.
Okay. Well, yeah, I'm not sure what date they've given to the Gospel of Judas because it just made the news. But, yeah, 3rd, 4th century, that's not unusual. And I should clarify here that the Gospel of Judas was not written by Judas. Another famous one, the Gospel of Thomas, was not written by Thomas.
Judas was around long enough
right.
to write a...
Yeah.
You've
got to think about these things. It doesn't take too long to figure it out. They are what scholars today, except for these the New Age type of people, but all the other sound historical scholars call them pseudonymous. That is, they're claiming a name as the author when they really were not the author. So that's the first deception. And because of this, this was something that they started showing up after the death of the apostles. And when the church saw a writing that claimed to be, let's say, into the authorship of Peter, but he didn't write it, they immediately said, somebody is trying to pull a fast one on us. And so then they put out the alert and they said, this writing is false. It did not come from Peter. And how did they know that? Well, this is an issue that was talked about. It's the most important writing to understand all of this. It's called Against Heresies by Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon. That's in France. But he was working with this whole issue of the Gnostic heresies. And when he gets to this issue of how do you know whether these writings were from the apostles or somebody else, he goes through a list. And it's fairly close to the same ones we have in the New Testament. And so he says the four Gospels and the writings of St. Paul, and he quotes these writings throughout his writings. He was like the third generation after the apostles, second or third. And he says, if you go to the churches in Ephesus, where St. John was, if you go to the churches in Rome, where Peter and Paul were, if you go to these churches that are still among us today, you will find that there are people that, you know, their grandparents knew these people. And these were the writings that came down. And we do the same thing here at the Historical Institute. We deal with congregational histories. And so there's a question comes up, let's say, St. Michael's in Zapp, North Dakota. And, well, what we do is if we don't have the writing, we go and talk to the people in Zapp, North Dakota. Find an elderly gentleman who's got a good memory and say, what happened there? And then they'll tell you. Well, this is what the Bishop of Lyon, that is Irenaeus, was saying. He said, these are the writings that really came from the apostles, and everything else is not authentic. And so it's from people like Irenaeus and other church fathers who proclaim the same faith that we do, They proclaim the Apostles' Creed, and they have the same faith in Jesus that we do. These are the people that said, these writings that we have in the New Testament, they are the authentic ones, and they came from the apostles. Everything else is false, and don't believe them.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. We have open phone lines. If you'd like to join us here on our Ask the Pastor Friday program, let's talk to Rick down in Nashville. Hi, Rick. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
There's a term in the medical field called the golden hour, and in a spiritual realm, that's what KFUO Bible study has become for me.
Well, God bless you, sir.
I was awakened last night with this question, and I've kind of studied it out this morning, and I think I've come to an answer. I would just like to see if I got the correct answer here. The time that Christ was put out somewhat with his disciples because they could not cast this demon from this gentleman's son, and that being in the Gospels, but then in the epistles, Paul writes about, we've all been given a measure of grace, we've all been given a measure of faith, and there were a lot of things that happened naturally between the time Christ said that and between the time Paul wrote that. But why was Christ upset with his disciples, his apostles, when it is a measure given to us by God on what we believe?
All right. You want to stay on the line or you want to listen on the radio?
I can listen on the radio.
All right. Thanks for the call.
I don't know exactly what Bible passage you're talking about, but I do know the story. The story, as you said, that the apostles or the disciples of Jesus went out, and he gave them authority to cast out demons. And they came back to him and they said, Lord, we are casting out demons. And Jesus said something like, Satan fell like lightning from heaven. It's indicating there the power that God gave to his church at the time of Christ and certainly to his apostles. And this you can see specifically in a religious way that God intended the Christian church. He did not leave it vacant once Jesus went to heaven. He gave the Holy Spirit, he gave signs and wonders and the ability to cast out demons, at least at that time. But now what Rick is talking about is a case where the apostles tried to cast out a demon, and it didn't work. So they went back to Jesus and said, well, what did we do wrong here? We thought we could do this. And Jesus said, this type of demon can only be cast out through fasting and prayer. In other words, it's not just a quick say the name of Jesus and the guy is gone. Now, what does this mean? Well, Jesus doesn't explain much more than that. And we have to recognize that the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about demons and exorcism. It's not like that's the whole focus of the religion. It's more like that Jesus gave the power to the apostles as a way of relieving people's misery, just as he gave them the power to heal people of physical problems. So I guess the best that we can do from this is to say that there are some cases of demonic possession that are worse than others, and that even the apostles, although they had this particular ability to do this, they themselves had to devote themselves to that task in those particular cases. And that's about all we can conclude. Go ahead.
I think the text that he's referring to is in Matthew 17. This is right after the transfiguration event. And beginning at verse 14, it says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son. He said, he has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. Jesus says, O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. This does sound like a rebuke. And I remember when Jesus, you know, sent out the 12. Remember when he sent out the 12 mm-hmm. 2 by 2?
Yeah.
And they came back rejoicing that demons were subject to them in his name. But now here we are on the verge of Passion Week in the Gospel of Matthew, and the disciples seem to have deteriorated to powerlessness. And Jesus seems to be put out with them. Is that the way the gospel reads to you?
Well, and it's hard to say that he's angry at them or something like that. I think he's possibly disappointed, which he often expressed his disappointment with them. I mean, that, you know, any coach or any parent is going to express disappointment with the children or is the people that he's coaching on occasion. And I think that probably there is some of that there. Yeah, and I think you're right. I think this Matthew 17 is the one that Rick was talking about. I think maybe one of the other Gospels has a similar or synoptic passage on that.
Well, you can
Mark
you,
9.
Right, and, you know, if you look at the Gospels, let me ask one more question here, and then we got to go to Jerry. If you look at the other Gospels, if you look at these parallel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there forms a picture of apostles or the 12 disciples who have really gotten quite competitive with one another and are really looking forward to some kind of glory in the coming kingdom, whatever that kingdom is. There seems to be some bitterness on the part of the nine who were not permitted to go up the mountain of transfiguration. When Jesus and the inner circle, if you will, come back down, there's arguing. And maybe it is as simple as this. Maybe because you have so little faith can be paraphrased because you still have such a strong theology of glory as opposed to a theology of the cross, which I'm about to show you here in the days ahead, that causes you to go astray. What do you think?
I think that's a good, you know, probably when the apostles started with Jesus, you know, they probably were a little bit more innocent and good motives. And then as attention was drawn to Jesus and he became a big thing, probably filled their heads. And I think that's what happened to Judas. I mean, this is a good thing to talk about, too. Was Judas really Jesus' favorite disciple? No. He is, at least certainly the other apostles through their writings, say that Judas loved money. And then there's the story of when Jesus, one of the ladies bathed Jesus' feet with perfume, and Judas rebuked her and said that this money should have been used to take care of the poor. And Jesus rebuked Judas. And this was a very strong rebuke, actually. So at that point, anyway, which was close to Holy Week, Judas is on a different track. I mean, he may have started out with good intentions, but by the time of that perfume event, Judas was really looking at his position and what Jesus' mission was in an entirely different way.
I personally tend to think, and by putting it that way, I mean to say that I'm willing to accept correction. I personally tend to think that the apostles had a theology of glory before Jesus arrived on the scene. To ask questions like who sinned, this man or his parents, mm-hmm. that he was born blind, things like that, and that their theology of glory, their very intact theology of glory, was shaken when Jesus said, okay, here's the deal. I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm
right.
going to die.
Right.
And that just does not fit the context of a theology of glory. And it's at that point, I think, that the disciples and their strength or their faith or whatever it is begins to be shaken because they have the wrong context. Let's take this telephone call and talk to Jerry. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Yeah, hi, Chuck. Excuse me, and hi, Pastor. You know, I have a 1961 Douay version of the Bible. I have a King James version, which I got a few years ago, version of the Bible. They're virtually the same, except for the Apocrypha.
The Apocrypha.
Right. Now, then the Catholics will say, which I'm a former Catholic now, they would say, well, we gave you the Bible. You know, if it wasn't for us, you wouldn't have the Bible. Well, my question is, then if they gave us the Bible, why are they not following it? I mean, why is Mariology, praying to saints, purgatory, unbloody sacrifices, when Jesus himself said it is finished?
2 minutes here. Thanks for the question.
Okay, thanks.
Doctor?
There is truth that the Christian Church gave the world the Bible in the same way that you can say that Concordia Publishing House has given the United States a recent edition of the Book of Concord. Now, did Concordia Publishing House author the Book of Concord? Well, they translated it, they revised a translation. Did they author it? No. Who gave us that writing? Well, they were people in the 16th century, Martin Luther and Melanchthon. And it was Concordia Publishing House that brought it, so we have the book. And they had to make some decisions. And this is what we would say is the job of an editor. An editor makes decisions about what's going to be published, what goes into it, and how it gets distributed. And the church did make those decisions in the 1st, 2nd century about which writings would be in the Bible. But now the question is, did they write it? And did they make the right decisions? Well, this is a whole area of study, but the basic thing is that the church today cannot undo those decisions, because the decisions that were made back in the first century were based on historical knowledge of who wrote the Bible. That's what, getting back to what I said a couple minutes before, is that they included only those writings in the New Testament that they knew were authored by the apostles. So the Gospel of John has the name because it came from the Apostle John. And those were the ones, the apostles had a special status from Jesus to lead the church, and the church knew that, and that's why they preserved those writings. So in that sense, yes, the early Christian church gave us the Bible, but you cannot say that the popes and the whole Catholic organization today, which is just a small portion of Christendom, by the way, you can't say that they gave us the Bible. They maybe gave the Jerusalem Bible or something like that. That's the best I can do with that question.
And that brings us right up to the end of the program. We have a couple of folks still on the line, but we're not going to be able to get to those calls. Thank you so much. And Dr. Nolan, don't forget to hang around here. We may we may have somebody who wants to talk to you off the air. That's our conversation here on Ask the Pastor Friday with the Reverend Dr. Martin Nolan, Executive Director of the Concordia Historical Institute. On Monday, we take up the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. We're back in Luther's Small Catechism. Pastor Ron Rall of Timothy Lutheran Church in St. Louis will be our guest. Thanks for listening and all the questions.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.